seems to be kind of a necessity at this moment anyway. Very good to see everyone, especially our visitors. Didn't realize it till I got here, but I'm a little bit hoarse. And it has nothing to do with yelling at grandkids, because I haven't seen them since last weekend. And I don't yell at my sister, and I get yelled at by my mother. So, and for those of you who have asked about her condition, she's about the same. She's in a rehab facility. She wakes up for meals and for exercise and for, when she gets aggravated, she wakes up and hollers at somebody. So she's better than she was about 3 weeks ago when we didn't know what the outcome was going to be. I think Stan must have read my sermon outline this morning before he picked out the songs, because he picked out some that were very appropriate. We had at the very beginning of the hour a reading of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, where we have this conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who ends up being the Apostle Paul. And he asks a question in verse 5 that is very pertinent when he sees the light, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It says in verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And we need to understand who Jesus is. The nature of Jesus is something that is important to us, because the Bible teaches on it, and men have said all kinds of things about Jesus. One of the things that we noted from the Lord's Supper this morning, where Randall read a long list of the things that were said about Jesus and were done to him. You don't do that to the Son of God. And yet today we have people doing the same sort of thing, at least defaming him or criticizing him or saying things about him that are not true, and in fact sometimes are downright slanderous. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to know his relationship to both God and us. We need to know something of his essence. When I talk about his essence, I'm talking about what he is. Now, Stan and I are both men. That's our essence, okay? What is the essence of Jesus? Is it the same as God? Is he an angel? What is Jesus? There's a lot of controversy about the nature of Jesus. I'm provoked, as you might well imagine. They've started knocking on my door on Saturday morning again. I had a mark on my house for about 10 years, and I don't apparently have it anymore. But anyway, a group of people come by, and they argue about Jesus being a lesser God or an angel. But what does the Bible say is what we are concerned about. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Because we don't know anything about Jesus except what the Bible says and the fact that he was here and that he was crucified. That's about all that we know. Now, a couple of passages that we want to turn to quickly that address the nature of the Christ. First of all, John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. Identifying Jesus as being a divine individual. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In him was the glory of the Heavenly Father." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Some of the older manuscripts read "the only begotten God" rather than "the only begotten Son," which kind of gives you the idea of what the flavor of this passage is all about, even if that's not a correct translation. So here is the insistence that Jesus has a divine nature. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there was a prophecy given by Isaiah, by God through Isaiah, that speaks to the place and the nature of Jesus. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's a couple of things in there that you would think would only be applicable to Jehovah God, the Father. But in the prophecy, I believe in order to show a similarity in what they are, Jesus is attributed as being the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Jesus has God's name, or Jesus has claimed to God's name. God's name is I Am. That's what Jehovah means. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, the word I am comes from a Hebrew word. Now, you understand that Hebrew words don't have any vowels. They're just consonants. And you have to supply the vowels yourself according to context, according to what's being said, and sometimes the structure of the sentence. Well, there's no hint as to what goes into the syllables of I am. It's a four-letter word, and it's referred to by many as the, well, by some as the tetragrammaton. It's a word, okay? And it was made up by people who have a particular stake in the idea. And we understand through the scholars that it might be Jehovah is a correct pronunciation, or it might be that Yahweh is a correct pronunciation. But nevertheless, the meaning of the word is, I am. Now, when you look over to John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus is sparring, I guess you would call it that, with the Pharisees. And it says in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, before I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, or I existed before him, but I am. It's the same kind of expression that we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When you look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, it says, thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. In that passage, God claims to be the first and the last. But I want to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 1. Where John is walking among the candlesticks and he turns and he sees the Son of Man standing. And it says that this Son of Man saw him. It says, when he saw him, verse 17, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, wasn't that what we just read in Isaiah 44 and verse 6? Where God said about himself, both of them refer to themselves as the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, from the context, we can see that God is speaking when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord, and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But you look over at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, where it is clearly talking about Jesus, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this similarity, the sameness, the identical, in some cases, references of Jesus and God with the same words is an indication of something of their nature, of the shared nature that they have. Now, Jesus was involved in creation as God was involved in creation. We look back at John chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Without God, or without Jesus, nothing has been made. The same thing is taught in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Where it says, God having of old time spoken of the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Jesus was the agent of God in all of creation, all of it. Now, the fellows that knock on the door, they put out their own translation one time, and they've had to go back and change it a little bit because the scholars were very critical of certain passages. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read this about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what they did is they added a word into that verse. They added the word other, where He was the firstborn of all other creation. And there's nothing in the text itself to imply or to infer that the word other belongs. And so they were forced to remove it. Well, what was their point? Their point was that Jesus was a created being. But that's not what it says. It says He was the firstborn of creation. It also says in verse 18 that He was the firstborn from the dead. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Well, this term firstborn, you have to kind of interpret it in the context in which it is used. firstborn, of course, could mean chronological, the one that's born first. I was not the firstborn in my family. I was the secondborn, if using literal terminology. But also has to do sometimes with preeminence, having a position of the firstborn. And we can show that from the Scriptures. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God speaking through David of Jesus says, I also will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make Him my firstborn. Well, He's either the firstborn or He's not. Well, He's going to make Him His firstborn. What is He going to do? He's going to make Him the highest of the kings of the earth. And He's going to give Him, in doing that, He's going to give Him the position of a firstborn son. So it's not chronological birth. It's not even birth at all there. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loveth us and looseth us from our sins by His blood. Now Jesus here is called the firstborn from the dead. But let me ask you a question. Was the first one raised from the dead? The answer would be no, He wasn't. Jesus Himself raised two people, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. There was a man thrown in whose body was thrown in on top of the bones of Elisha. You know, Elisha was buried and they dug the hole deep enough to put him in and somebody else. Well, they dug it out and threw this other fellow in there. And when he hit Elisha's bones, he sprang back to life. Elijah raised a dead person. Now, all this occurred before Jesus was raised from the dead. How is it that He is the firstborn from the dead? He's obviously not the first. Somebody says, well, He's the first one raised not to die again. Well, I don't believe that's indicated anywhere. It has to do with His position in the resurrection. Look at John chapter 5 and His position in the general resurrection at the end of time. John chapter 5 and verse 26. He says, for even as the Father hath life in Himself, even so gave He the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice. Whose voice? The voice of Jesus. They're going to hear the voice of Jesus. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. A little bit later in chapter 11, He tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's not half an hour later that He's standing before the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And dead Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, came forth. What it means is He's in charge. He has that preeminent position of the firstborn. Now, to show you some other passages, look first of all, at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9 says, "They shall come weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, the Ephraimites, that's one of the tribes of Israel. But a funny thing happened on the way to that particular place, Israel. You know, God had the people turn over their firstborn sons for a priesthood. But in the wilderness between Rephidim and Mount Sinai, he redeemed the firstborn sons. That means he gave them back. And he took the tribe of Levi to be the priesthood. So you have a missing tribe, so to speak. So what he did is he went to Joseph's household and he divided it in half. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, it was Manasseh and Ephraim, if you're going to go chronologically. And he gave each one of them a portion as a full tribe. Partly because Joseph was special in his eyes and was always faithful. And partly because he wanted 12 tribes to take up 12 portions of land. And that made 12 tribes with 12 portions of land. And the Levites got cities of refuge and the priesthood. So here we have Ephraim being called the firstborn of Israel. Now, look at Genesis 41, verses 51 and 52. It says, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn," that's the firstborn of his sons, "Manasseh, for said he, God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath made me faithful in the land of my affliction." You see, Ephraim was not a son of Israel. He wasn't one of the children of Israel. He's one of the grandchildren of Israel. And he comes way down the line because Joseph was number 11 of the sons. And not only was he a grandson of the 11th son, he was a second grandson of the 11th son. And yet, when he was blessed of his grandfather Jacob, he got the firstborn's blessing, you see. And he became the preeminent tribe of the northern 10 tribes. And so, many times Israel is referred to as Ephraim because it's a large tribe and preeminent. Now, what we've done is we've presented the possibility that Jesus being the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead could have to do with his chronology, or it could have to do with his place. So we go back to Colossians, the passage in question, and just read it and find out what Paul has to say, the Apostle Paul has to say about it. It says, well, beginning in verse 14, "In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for," now this is why he's the firstborn of all creation, "for in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, which one of those definitions are you going to take as being consistent with the passage in Colossians? The one that speaks to his preeminence, not the idea that he was created. Excuse me. Now, verse 18, he kind of endorses that again. It says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's what we're talking about. When Jesus was at creation, he was not being created. He was working for God in the creation. So, he's not a created being. Jesus accepts worship. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, as Jesus meets the disciples and tells them that they need to go to Galilee, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and took hold of his feet and worship him. And he didn't say, don't do that. Then you go down to verse 17, where they're actually in Galilee, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. But they worshiped him. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. This is the express will of the Father. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Let all the angels worship him, he says. That's God's will. But what does Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 say? Jesus was led out in the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And one of the temptations was, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you everything that you can see from this mountaintop. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet he turns right around and accepts worship. Was he being dishonest, hypocritical, or was he telling us something about himself that we need to know? Well, of course, his remark addressed worshiping the Father. But to turn around and accept worship implies that he has something in common with the Father. In Revelation 22, in verses 8 and 9, it says, and I, John, am he that heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book, worship God. Worship God. Not angels aren't supposed to accept worship. But God accepts worship. Jesus accepts worship. Now, this does not mean that Jesus and God are the same individual. But they are of the same essence. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead, Godhood, English words, translating the Greek word theotes. Vine defines theotes this way. It indicates the divine essence of Godhood, the personality of God. That is that which it takes to be God, to be a divine individual. Arnt Gingrich, in their lexicon, defines theotes as deity or divinity. We go through all the lexicons, and they're all going to give you the same basic thing. So, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of God. Whatever it takes to be God, Jesus is it. That's pretty simple. Well, so is God. And if we do a little reading, so is the Holy Spirit. We have those three. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, have this mind in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the form of God, the word form there is translated from the Greek word morphe. Now, A.T. Robertson gives us this definition, means the essential attributes as shown in the form. It's what you see. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed the attributes of God and so appeared to those in heaven who saw him. He existed, now this is a comment on Philippians 2 and verse 6, when he existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. When you saw Jesus, you saw God. Because what God the Father is, Jesus is also. Like what Stan is, David is. Do you understand that what we're talking about here are two different individuals? Now, there are some, a large portion of the religious world, evangelical Protestants and charismatics, who believe that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, all one person. But I don't read any of this in any of these passages. We might address that later on. But anyway, to see Jesus, the idea is to see God. Why? Because they have the same essence or substance. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Don't buy a new Bible if you're going to want to hurry through it. Okay. He says that God at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed all, heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the effulgence of His glory. Some of the older translations, the word effulgence just means brightness. And I don't know why these Harvard scholars couldn't just say brightness. I think maybe it's because they're not smart enough. But anyway, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance. He is a carbon copy. Well, you would say carbon copy. But He is a copy, an exact copy of God in His essence is what He's talking about, in His substance, what He is. He's the brightness of, He has the brightness of His glory and the very image of His substance. And so we know a little bit more now about God, about Jesus and His relationship with God. There's one other thing I don't have on the screen, but I wanted to bring it up. The teaching of some is that Jesus is a lesser God or an angel. But look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 beginning, where it says of Jesus, having become by so much better than the angels, as He hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. And when He again bringeth the firstborn into the world, saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels wings, and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He hath said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Now, I can read further because it's all interesting to me. But the point is Jesus a lesser God or a high angel? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that He's a lesser God. If you delve into Mormon theology, Jesus is one of the sons of God. Gabriel and Michael are also sons of God. So is Satan. And what makes Jesus better than the rest of them? Smarter and more inclined to do what God wants. And that's all. And very, very mortal and physical in His present existence. That's what they teach. Now, this evening, you know, I've got up there much more to be said. This evening, we're going to say some more about the nature of Jesus, especially as it relates to His deity, and hope that you can come back for that. And if you can't, well, we'll make CDs. But it's better if it's in person because you get to see me too. And that's always a special treat, you know. Okay, so the question we want to ask this morning and this evening is, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in answer to the same question, the Apostle Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit there is the gift of salvation. It was promised by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. Just like Jesus received the promise of the Spirit, which was the resurrection from the dead. It was what the Holy Spirit promised in the inspired Word. And if you want that, then you must humble yourselves in the sight of God, to repent of your sins, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins in obedience to His Word. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, then we want you to seriously consider the issues of your life. If you need to, repent and ask God to forgive you. And when I say if you need to, probably a little self-examination can unearth something that we need to take care of. But if our sin has been such a nature that we can't bear it, or that we need the prayers of the congregation, or public confession would be needed to make things right, then we're here to help you in whatever way we can. If there's anyone here subject to such an invitation, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.